As we turn to the Word of God this morning, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the little book of Amos. There toward the end of your Old Testament, you know, the 12 minor prophets. Amos is the third, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And this morning I want us to look at the first 8 verses of Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May God bless the reading and also the preaching of his word to our hearing this day. Amen. Amos tells us in this little book he's not a prophet. It's a curious thing for a prophet to say. But he tells us he's just a shepherd of Tekoa, called to prophesy, and called to prophesy to the children of Israel. This book contains this prophecy, and it begins with a word to Israel's neighbors. The book begins with several oracles or words to the surrounding neighbors of the northern kingdom of Israel. And all of them are oracles of judgment. They are warnings of the dispute and the controversy which God has with them, and a warning of the inevitable judgment which will follow if they do not repent. Now, Israel, during this particular time in history, was a nation enjoying a season of unparalleled peace and prosperity. They'd not seen this kind of peace and prosperity since the reign of Solomon. Their prosperity was even greater than that of their sister Judah. Of course, they had more arable land, and so the natural resources that the land would produce were greater and more abundant. They touted this over their sister Judah, believing themselves to be enjoying the blessing of God and His favor. What's more, their great nemesis to the north, the Assyrian Empire, was in a season of reduced influence and power. No longer was Assyria able to harass and vex them and threaten their very existence as it had done in the previous 2 centuries. But now, as it were in this season of weakness, Israel dwelt safely, peacefully, and prosperously. And again, all of that in their mind convinced them that this was nothing more than the mark of God's favor and blessing. So when the shepherd from Tekoa appears on the scene at Bethel, that place where Jeroboam the first of Israel erected that golden calf some 2 centuries prior, there he begins to prophesy, and he paints a rather different picture than the one that they were imagining. Instead of imagining that this was a mark of God's blessing and favor, Amos tells them that this is nothing but the last blush of a dying kingdom. You know something about that, perhaps, if you've ever seen someone who was terminally ill. If you've ever watched someone die slowly. It's often the case that the person, before they die, they will in some measure, they'll make a turn for the better. And they begin to, it begins to seem that they're making a recovery. And they enjoy a brief period of health and vitality. And it gives you a brief glimmer of hope. But this is then followed by the inevitable demise and passing away. That's what Israel is being told by Amos. Your prosperity is soon to be cut short. And not just your prosperity and not just your peace, but the kingdom itself. Well, they were listening to Amos and everything sounded very good. Well, he had prophesied against Ammon. And they hated Ammon. And he had prophesied against Philistia. And of course, they hated Philistia. And he prophesied against Edom. And they hated Edom. And they prophesied against Assyria. And all of these things were well met. All of these things were good news. God hates our enemies. And we like this shepherd from Tekoa. Until about a few verses into chapter 2, when after pronouncing all of these judgments, the same language of judgment that had been used against their enemies, even their sister Judah, is now turned on them. And so he says, "Thus says the Lord," verse 6 of chapter 2, "for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4. And that's the formula that Amos uses through this letter. For 3 and even for 4. And this is nothing more but to say a multiplicity of offenses against me. And then he lays out in the rest of chapter 2 what those offenses are. And ironically, those standing there in Bethel where this calf had been erected and where in all likelihood its worship still continued. Idolatry is not among them, but a violating his covenant. And he goes on through the rest of the book, through chapter 6, with laying out and elaborating the crimes of Israel against their God. I want to take verses 1 through 8 as being fitting counsel for us, the people of God. Amos is a prophet for our day. Amos is a prophet for the church today. Amos is a prophet for the believer today. His prophecy is extremely relevant to us. Because the church in the West, like Israel of old, has enjoyed untold peace and prosperity. And this has filled her with pride and led her to believe that God winks at her sins, her idolatry, her immorality, and her worldliness. And rather than being concerned with any of those things, that God is heaping upon us blessing after blessing. I think the prophet Amos has quite a bit to say to us. In this season, especially with this virus spreading around the world, what the Lord would have us to understand is that a trumpet has been blown. And the question for us is, who will not tremble? Through this providence, God, as a roaring lion, makes clear the impending judgment against not just the nations, but against His people. The controversy and the quarrel He has with us. The tendency is for us to be like Israel. The tendency is for us to hear Amos come forward like a preacher today who would denounce the sins of the nation around us,
who would denounce the godless atheism of communist regimes, who would denounce the wicked barbarism of the Islamic countries, who would denounce the untold slaughter of countless numbers of innocent children by abortion, and denounce the wanton immorality and perversion which is perpetrated now with impunity throughout our land. All of these things are things which a prophet would stand up and begin to proclaim, and the church would say, yes, preach. Until the prophet turned the same words of judgment on the church and began to say, I have this to you. I have this to say to you, the people of God. Three things I have against you. Yea, four. A multiplicity of offenses. Beloved, when such providences happen in our lives, when such events happen as should shake us, unnerve us, shake the nations, and cause such fear, it's a time for us to remember a trumpet is sounding and the lion is roaring. And he's speaking to us of impending judgment. Verse 6 tells us, shall the trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? The trumpet was the trumpet of the watchman who blew the trumpet when he saw an invading army. The lion only roared when its prey was in its grasp. And so here he tells us that the judgment is coming. As our brother has been reading in Matthew, we see that in the time between our Lord's ascension and His coming again, He tells us of all of the various things that will afflict the nations. And even though these things may not be the end of the world, they are all designed to remind us of its impending approach. It's the trumpet sounding. There is a judgment in this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that wrath is sounding. It's sounding the trumpet. The roaring of that lion of Judah can be heard in these fearful providences. And the question for the people of God, not for the nations, not for the godless around us, the counsel to the people of God from the prophet, from the preacher of His word here in Amos, is valuable for us today and needs to be taken seriously. Well, what are those counsels? Here's how the Lord counsels His people in such seasons as these. In the first place, He counsels them to be reminded of their privileges. To be reminded of their privileges. The blowing of the trumpet and the roaring of the lion, the fearful approach of judgment, must draw us to a place of thoughtfully considering and remembering the mercies that God has given us. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I redeemed you by my own almighty and outstretched arm. I delivered you from your bondage to Egypt. I saved you. And I made you my people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have this peculiar covenant relation to me. It was that fact. It was that covenant which Israel had, which led them to believe that God must necessarily be favorable to them, and that the favor of God must always be with them unconditionally. And that they had no reason to ever expect that God would judge them. No, God was on their side, they presumptuously imagined. And what does the Lord say? He says, I've saved you. I've made you my people. And then you note at verse 2, following that statement, He says, therefore. Now what will God follow such a word with? Well, Israel might have imagined. Therefore, I will bless you. I will increase your number. I will increase your prosperity. I will conquer your foes. I will bring them under your feet. I will make you to rule over the nations. This isn't what the Lord says. He says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Beloved, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is His peculiar possession. The blood of the Son of God, which was foreshadowed to us in the Exodus, the blood of the Passover lamb, that blood smeared on the post of the doors, His blood was given and shed for our redemption. And we are now His peculiar people. We are His bride. We are His children. We are called by His name, and we've been given His Holy Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ, therefore, is a dignified and exalted group of people. The mercies they have received are unsurpassed by the mercies shown to any in the nations. And beloved, if you have a part in the Church of Jesus Christ, you indeed are a privileged individual. It can be said like it was said of those who were born in Jerusalem in the Psalm. It will be said of this one, he was born there. And that's exactly the way it is. That's the kind of pride that the child of God ought to have with being a part of the people of God. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a part of this glorious company, the church. My name is enrolled in heaven. I have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. All of those things are things which speak to us of the exalted and dignified blessings that the people of God and that they alone enjoy. But there's a problem. It is precisely those blessings that call down the judgments and chastening hand of God against us when we sin. When we walk in willful rebellion and rejection of God, we have reason not to expect His blessings, but His chastening rod. We have reason to fear the heavy hand of the Almighty being brought against us. That's what's going to happen to Israel. Israel's not just going to be chastened. The kingdom will be brought to nothing in just a few short years from Amos's prophecy. It will cease to exist, and the remnant of them will be carried away by their enemies into captivity. Utter desolation in this land that they see now before them flowing with milk and honey. And no one claiming the name of Israel or Judah to be found there. None of the children of Jacob to be found there. How far will the Lord forbear His judgment of the Church of Jesus Christ? How long should we expect that in our own day the church can continue in its path of will worship and idolatry and materialism, of its disinterest in the things of God and its unwillingness to walk in obedience to His ways? How long should the church imagine that that can continue while God looks and winks at it? All of the terrible judgments that were inflicted upon Israel of old, there's a foreshadowing there for the Church of Christ today. All of the churches of Asia Minor are gone. They're gone. And the Lord promised them. He said, He threatened them. He said, if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your candlestick. You will cease to shine. You will no longer have a place. And how long before the Lord of life and the great head of His church comes in wrath against His own people and judges them for their sin and idolatry? We should never presume on the Lord's mercy and kindness. All of His privileges ought to stir us up, and they ought to incite us to pursue purity of heart and life, to consecrate ourselves wholly to God, to give ourselves up anew so that we're walking in careful obedience to His ways. So that's the first thing the prophet does. The Lord does through His prophet. He reminds them of their privileges. We need to be reminded of our privileges, beloved. The second thing the Lord does is He convinces them of their presumption. He convinces them of their presumption. And you know in verse 3, the language, can two walk together unless they're to be agreed? Unless there's agreement between them. And this statement is axiomatic. It's obvious on the face. Two can't walk together unless they're agreed. The error of Israel, however, was that they believed that God must walk with them no matter where they would go. And how many in the church today imagine that as well? The apostle asked this question. He says, will we join the Lord Jesus Christ to a harlot? Will we take Him into our sin? Will we make Him a party to our sinful manner of living? Many claiming the name of Jesus Christ would do precisely that. The Lord Jesus asked the question, can a man serve two masters? He will either love one and hate the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. But he concludes by saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. And oh, that beastly idol mammon. That is the idol of the present hour. That is the thing which the church imagines she can hold by the hand, and the Lord Jesus' hand also. But the Lord gives His word through the prophet. Two cannot walk together if they are not agreed. And the Lord is telling them, you presume. You're assuming too much. You imagine I'm with you when I'm against you. You've made me your enemy. And now the trumpet is sounding. The lion is roaring. I would convince you of your presumption. Your communion with me cannot be had except you walk in my ways. One of the great errors that we make in thinking about our relationship to God is this. We imagine that we may come to God and we may serve Him and walk with Him on our own terms. The essence of Christianity today is this. So long as I feel like my life is pleasing to God, it is. I need not think any further on it. I need give no thought to the way in which I live. I give no thought to the way that I conduct myself, either in His church, whether I have any meaningful connection to it or not, in my home and with my family, none of those things are matter. And so my life may in every way mirror the sin and carelessness of the world around me. But as long as my conscience is quiet, then God must be pleased with me. And that's the error of Israel. That's precisely what they imagined. God has made a covenant with me. They claim the words of David. They say, this covenant is immutable. It's unchangeable. It's unconditional. He is our God. He will never leave us or forsake us. And how many Christians take those things upon their lips and imagine that I've been saved. So God is with me. Who's against me? But God says this, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Is it possible that you can be indwelt by His Spirit? Is it possible that you could be sanctified by His blood? Is it possible that His Spirit could be dwelling within you? That His Word would fill your mind? And that you would continue in sin, saying, well, grace will abound. The apostle says, God forbid. And the Lord says, He would remind us, He would convince us of the foolishness of such thinking. He would convince us of the dangerous place that presumption can play in comforting and quieting our conscience, like the prophets in Jeremiah's day who came preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. Beloved, if we are at peace with our sin, God is at war with us. We must never think differently. And that is why the Lord speaks to His people here. His mercies should have resulted in their obedience, but they did not. Instead of this, they forsook His covenant. They broke His law. And many professing Christians today, many in the church today, and perhaps some of us here, are doing the same. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But the third thing the Lord would do in this place and through the word of His prophet, and by way of giving these threatenings, which He's already threatened them with, He wants to also impress us with the seriousness of His warnings. We have a tendency to believe that God's patience is everlasting. It's not. God's patience is lasting, but it is not everlasting. And while the Lord would delay judgment and afford the largest space for repentance from His people, there will come a point at which the threatenings He's made will be fulfilled. Notice what He says in verse 4 and 5. Will the lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? In other words, the lion, when does he roar? He roars when his prey is in his grasp. It's already in his jaws. This is when the lion roars. The young lion cries out in his den. When? Not when he's taken nothing, but when he's in possession of that which he was hunting. The Lord then is saying this, the roaring of my prophets against you, O house of Israel, are to convince you and to impress you with the seriousness of my warning. Do you hear the judgment approaching? If you do, then be sure of this, the lion is roaring and you're within his grasp. Judgment is imminent. This is not something to imagine will go on forever, that I will sit by, wink at your sin, and that you will continue in relative peace. No, he says, I'm coming as a ravenous young lion to devour you. Not only this, the desire to impress them with the seriousness of his warnings, but to instruct us that these things are illustrated to us and carried out in the realm of providence. Look in verse 5. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? In other words, a bird isn't caught in a trap that hasn't been laid. And further, he says, shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Does one who has laid a trap, does he take the trap up before he's caught something? Well, no, obviously not. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? This is the correlation. And sure, there will be evil in a city, and the Lord has not done it. Frightening things were soon to befall the nation of Israel. And this is what he would have them to understand about those events. All of those were to illustrate and to instruct them that the way that God's providential dealings with them, the hardships which were soon to come, the devastation which was to be wrought against them, all of these things were as the roaring of the lion and the sounding of the trumpet. And the same for us. There's always this discussion that comes around these times. People will say, you know, what does God have to do with the things that are happening now? And you will always have Christians who run as quick as they can to the nearest microphone to say, God's not angry at us and there's nothing wrong. And inevitably there will be someone who disagrees with that and says that, and they'll be lambasted. But we need to remember this. Every frowning providence that befalls us is designed by our God to instruct us of His judgments against sin and rebellion. We even see this in the New Testament. Paul says we're to come and observe the Lord's table and walk together as a church in all holiness and godliness of life. Why? Because in failing to do so, and in taking the seals of the covenant upon our lips in the Lord's Supper, Paul says this dreadful thing. That's why some of you are sick, and that's why some of you have died. It was the same for Ananias and Sapphira, who, standing in the assembly of God's people, lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord took them immediately. And it is this which we are instructed about in the writer to the Hebrews when he says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son that He receives." He says, if God doesn't discipline us, then we have nothing to conclude from it but we are bastards, illegitimate children, unworthy of His name, and having no interest in His kingdom. But as it is, we are children. And He reveals from heaven His judgments against us. And we ought always to think that when difficult times come to us, we must be careful to ask this question: what is it that the Lord would have me to learn from such a thing as this? Whether it's the loss of a job, whether it's becoming sick, and sometimes very sick, or even being brought to the grave, for us, such thoughts and such concerns ought to fill us with a thought that the Lord chastens His children. The duty for us is what? But that we should repent. And this is what He exhorts, even in this place. You note what He says in verse 6. Shall the trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Here's the first responsibility we have in such things. It's not to be afraid of the impending army. It's to be afraid of the God who has raised it. A trumpet's being sounded about this virus, and it's spread. And many people are afraid. But I'd submit to you, they're afraid of the wrong thing. You know what they're afraid of? They're afraid of something that could throw them into a hospital bed. They're afraid of something that could put them on a ventilator. They're afraid of something that could take their life and dash all of their earthly hopes. And if I may borrow the language of our Lord Jesus in another place, I would say this: why do you fear a virus that can kill your body and afterwards do nothing else? You ought rather to fear the one who sent the virus to awaken you to your sin and of your need of repentance and of the obligation you have to serve and to obey Him and Him alone. You ought to fear the one who, after your body has succumbed to the disease, is able to throw your soul into everlasting hell. That's who you ought to fear. He says, shall the trumpet be blown and the people not fear? Shall there be evil or calamity or any disaster around us, and the Lord has not done it? Here He clearly intimates that He wants us always to go and look beyond the things in front of us, the things that are happening to us, and to look beyond these things to the hand that has ordained it, and the wisdom which orchestrates it, and the power that carries it on, even the Lord Himself. To see His agency in all of the things around us, and to tremble before Him. He says, surely the Lord God will do nothing. He will do nothing, but He reveals these things to His prophets, and He has revealed them through His Word. He says in verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, and as He makes clear in verse 7, He has spoken through His prophets. He's spoken through His apostles. Oh, and beloved, do not fail to realize He has spoken through His Son, through whom also He made the worlds. And what does that Son say? Once more, I will shake the earth and the heavens. And then the end will come. Once more, I will shake the earth and heavens. Are we prepared for that day? Are we prepared for the sounding of the trumpet of the Lord? Are we prepared for the hour of death? Are we prepared for the day of judgment? The lion has roared. Will you not fear? The trumpet is sounded. Will you not tremble? And let me say this further. He asked this question in verse 7 or verse 8. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Beloved, if by God's mercy and grace we have been brought into a loving covenant relation to God, and by His Spirit we are walking in the newness of life and in obedience to His Word, if we are keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, if all of those things are true, we're putting off the old man with its corruptions and lusts and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do and making no provision for the flesh, then here's the question. The trumpet is sounded. The Lord has spoken. The question for us is, who can but proclaim it? And the responsibility of God's people, His faithful people, in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, and it was so for Amos, was this. God's word came to him and testified of the wickedness of his people. And Amos is here saying nothing more but what Jeremiah testified about when he said, the word of the Lord is as a fire burning in my belly. I cannot contain it. Can the word of God come to his people and they not bear testimony to it and bear witness to it and proclaim it to this generation? The word of God has come to you. And we find this even in the Gospels. That when the mercy of Christ was visited upon some poor sinner, what did he do but immediately go into the city and tell everyone of the wonderful mercy of God to him? And if God should thunder through his providence of impending judgment on the nations and upon his church, can we as the people of God fail to warn careless and thoughtless sinners of their danger? Can we pretend as though you have your religion and your ideas about things and we have ours and that's your truth and this is my truth and we have never a reason to ever upset anybody about the way they think? The prophet says, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Who can but proclaim it? There's something for us to proclaim, beloved. We've been given God's holy law. And we've been given His imperishable gospel. If the Lord has spoken through these things, and the Lord Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and no man knows the day or the hour, will we not warn them that the bridegroom is coming? And all who are not prepared, all whose lamps are not trimmed and burning when He comes, shall be shut out into outer darkness. The Lord has spoken. Can we fail to be faithful in proclaiming this to the unbelievers around us and to the world around us, both by our life and conduct? God forbid. God forbid. We have been given great privileges. Let these lead us to greater holiness and faithfulness to Him. Let us be guarded from the sin and carelessness of presuming upon God's mercies in this time. Let us mark in this difficult season the seriousness of God against a world in sin, and how real His warnings are, and how certain it is that He will fulfill them. Let it instruct us to take care and to be prepared, to have our lamps trimmed and burning, so that we may fear God, walk carefully in His ways, and tell others to escape the wrath to come. Oh, beloved, the trumpet has sounded and the lion has roared. Let us fear and let us be faithful and draw near to our God. Amen.